Have your copy of God's Word, then I'll ask that you turn once again to the book of 1 Samuel, continuing our series in 1 Samuel. We'll be turning to 1 Samuel 28, beginning at verse 3, and then reading to the end of the chapter in verse 25. First Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 through 25. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done this done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." And he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he rose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. And they rose and went away that night. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn once again to your word, we give you thanks that you have spoken to us. And even, Father, in dark passages and in hard things, you speak to us clearly and you show us Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, now that you would give light to our hearts, that we would see and that we would hear and that we would understand and believe in the word that you have written to us. Be with your servant now, Father, as he speaks your word and preaches to your people. Let me say, Father, nothing but what is true and in accord with Scripture and helpful for your people. We ask, Father, that the words of my mouth, thoughts and meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as I was working on this sermon, studying it in my office, so on and so forth, There was one movie I just could not get out of my head the whole time, all week. And this movie is one that my family watches at Christmas time as a tradition, this movie being The Muppet Christmas Carol. Now, the reason for this. At the beginning of this movie, and I'm more familiar with the movie than I am with the book, so that's why that. But at the beginning of this movie, the narrator, played by the great Gonzo, begins the story of the Christmas Carol in this way. The Marleys were dead to begin with. Now, that's a rather unsettling line for what is a very fun and good family movie, but it is a crucial one for us to have at the very beginning of the story. We, the audience, watching this movie, must understand from the very outset, Jacob and Robert Marley are dead. They are dead in their graves. And in life, they had been good friends with the cold-hearted Ebenezer Scrooge. That way, once we have that information and the movie continues, when the ghosts of the Marley brothers appears, we can understand what's happening clearly. In death, these men were condemned to eternal torment for their greed and for their cruelty. And now that we understand that, we can understand the fate that awaits Ebenezer Scrooge unless he changes his ways. Unless we understand from the beginning the Marleys were dead to begin with, then their nighttime ghostly visit, Scrooge's peril, and ultimately Scrooge's transformation carry no narrative weight. And the reason I couldn't stop thinking about this movie, brothers and sisters, is because of the very first verse of our scripture passage. 1 Samuel 28, verse 3, serves as a prologue to the rest of the chapter, the rest of this story. Samuel, the prophet of God, is dead, has been dead for some time. We actually first heard about his death several chapters earlier. We are reminded of this fact. Samuel is dead, and he has been buried in his hometown, and all of Israel has mourned the loss of this powerful, unrelenting, godly old gentleman. He is dead, very much dead at this point. Moreover, we are also told for the first time that at some point in the past, Saul, the king of Israel, had put all the mediums and the necromancers, all the practitioners of magic of every form out of the land. All of this is in the past. It is fact. But it is crucial to keep in mind these two facts. Samuel is dead, and Saul exiled every form of witchcraft and spirit consultation in Israel. Now, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, this prologue is not the start to an ultimately happy tale, like the Christmas Carol. This chapter, brothers and sisters, begins in a rather unsettling place, and it gets much darker, much darker. But this, I think, is actually a mercy from God in its own ways. Through the darkness of this passage, the light that is Jesus Christ himself is able to shine all the more brightly, just like how a bright light seems all the much brighter in the middle of the darkness. But we must also understand that to oppose and to reject that light, that is Jesus Christ, is ultimately to remain in spiritual darkness, and that darkness is terrible, beyond comprehension. This passage teaches a grim message to the hearer. It warns us that whoever spends their life refusing to listen to the word of the Lord, to repent and believe and obey him, will eventually find him silent to their cries for mercy. This is a sad truth, but is one explained by this passage, and we see it in our three points. Saul's faithless inquiry, Saul's certain condemnation, and Saul's final meal. Now, Saul's faithless inquiry is made ultimately because the king is in despair. If you were here with us last week when we preached on 1 Samuel 27, we saw, brothers and sisters, that David was among the Philistines, and at the end of his time there, the Philistines were mustering for war, and David was going to go out fighting the Philistines. But the narrator is taking us away from Saul and saying, we need to actually talk about this story right now. We need to know what Saul is up to at the same time. Now, though Saul has been rejected as the king of Israel, he still ultimately sits on the throne. He is the political leader of Israel. And so, as the king, he goes out with the army to meet the Philistines in battle. Now, brothers and sisters, keep in mind, Saul was a warrior king. 1 Samuel 14 tells us that the vast majority of Saul's kingly career was spent keeping the Philistines or the Amalekites or somebody else at bay. He was a king who knew how to fight at war, and he was successful. But this time, Saul got a good look at the Philistine army that was assembling at Shunem, and he was terrified. We can't go into the details of what was going on, simply to say this. A loss here would be devastating for Israel, politically, economically, socially, but the battle was not winnable. Israel could not succeed. in this battle, period. There was no out, and Saul knew it. So with his heart trembling within him, Saul turned to the Lord for assistance. After all, God has always helped Israel in the past, yes? And surely he wants Saul to win now. But verse 6 tells us that God did not say a word to the king. Not a yes, not a no, not a do this or that, nothing. He did not send any dreams to anybody. He did not answer when Saul tried to use the Urim and Thummim. He did not send any prophets with a word from him. Nothing whatsoever. Total silence from the Lord. And Saul figured, well, I need to know what to do. God is not speaking to me through any legitimate means, any of the means that he himself gave me. And so I guess it's time for me to try something illegitimate, because I've got no other options. Verse 7, Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is unequivocal in its condemnation of witchcraft, spirit consultation, and anything of the like. Take one single example from Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 through 12, where the Lord says, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. But why such a blanket condemnation? Why is God so against all of these practices? Ultimately, because witchcraft, and I'll use that in the very blanket term, witchcraft of any sort involves a sort of forbidden manipulation of the supernatural. Witchcraft ultimately involves human beings trying to force their will on the divine, to force themselves to get supernatural power or to reveal the future to them or something else along those lines. That's ultimately what the goal of witchcraft is, the manipulation of the divine and the supernatural. Now, brothers and sisters, God indeed uses supernatural power, and he gives wisdom and power and might and everything else to his creatures that they need in order to do his will. God is not limited by the rules of nature, by the rules of physics. He can do what he pleases, how he pleases. But that's the key. God gives power and wisdom and knowledge and everything to his people, everything to his creation, on his own terms, when he wants, how he pleases, when he pleases. God does what he pleases. But the witch rejects this. The witch must choose to attempt to force her will upon the Lord. By ritual or incantation or reading of the stars or other such things, witchcraft teaches that the divine, the supernatural, can be made subject to the will of man if you follow the right formula. Creation can force the creator to dance to his tune. That is what witchcraft teaches. And God considers that an affront to his majesty and his glory, and he will never submit to it. He will not be controlled by man. He is the Lord, and he will not be controlled. He will not be cowed. Therefore, he warns his people clearly, have nothing to do with this. Saul knew this. He knew that witchcraft of any form was forbidden to the people of God. That's why he exiled the necromancers and the mediums and other such things. But now on the eve of battle, he's terrified. Now the Lord isn't helping him, and he knows he needs supernatural power. God isn't giving it to him, so he decides it's necessary to break the rules, because he needs to know what he needs to do, and he needs to get some relief. So he told his men, search for a lady medium for me so I can consult her. And they told him, there's a woman known to practice necromancy. She lives at Endor. And by the way, brothers and sisters, Endor, relative to Saul, is behind Philistine lines. He has to penetrate the lines of the enemies to consult this woman. Well, that's no obstacle to him. Saul, as always, is determined to get his way, whatever the cost. So when night fell, the king disguised himself, took off his kingly robes, took two men with him, and snuck past the Philistine lines to go to the woman's house. Now they get there, and Saul apparently wastes no time asking the woman to conjure a spirit for him. But this woman's no fool. She understands that this late-night visitor could be setting her up for a pagan bust or something like that. Why are you trying to get me killed? Don't you know that Saul has put all of the necromancers and the mediums out of the land? Are you trying to set a trap for me? Well, how did the disguised Saul try to set her at ease? How did he reassure her? Verse 10. Saul swore to her by the Lord, and that is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. As Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. In the covenant name of God, Saul swore an oath that the evil this woman practiced and made a living from would not get her into trouble. If she sinned by doing what he asked of her, then as surely as the Lord lives, the same God who condemned this occultism as among the worst sorts of rebellion, well, then she would get away with it. That simple sentence, brothers and sisters, God regards it as an appalling blasphemy of his holy name. It calls upon him to witness an evil deed that the king of Israel will not punish, but in fact is soliciting. Well, set at ease by Saul's blasphemy, the woman asked, "Who do you want me to conjure for you?" And he requested that she raise up Samuel the prophet. It's funny, because in life, Saul had consistently rejected Samuel's leadership and refused to obey him when he spoke the word of the Lord. But now, of course, that Samuel is dead, Saul feels that he's the only one who might be able to help him. After all, if he can summon Samuel's ghost, perhaps he can force him to tell him what he needs to do to avoid the coming disaster. Now, brothers and sisters, none of this is coming out of nowhere. It's not as though Saul just randomly decided that he wanted to just consult a medium just for the fun of it. He was perfectly aware that this was wrong. He knew this was sinful. That's why he expelled the mediums and the necromancers in the first place. That's why he went to this woman at night, disguised, with his identity as the king of Israel hidden. He knows this is wrong. But hasn't that always been Saul's way? He knows the law of God. He knows what God wants him to do. He knows what God has forbidden him to do. He, in the past, always had prophetic counsel to explicitly tell him, God wants you to do this and not that. He's always had this since he's been a king. But he's never been willing to listen to the Lord and ultimately to submit to God. It's always been something for Saul. I was afraid. The people were deserting. The people took the Amalekite spoil. And I couldn't control them. I could only make sure that it was sacrificed to God. In the end, it has never mattered to Saul to do what God said when things were hard. Eventually, brothers and sisters, Saul found that when he needed help, when he was in trouble, God wasn't talking. God refused to speak anymore. And he knew that that was bad. He was frightened out of his mind. But he's not seeking the Lord because he's sorry or because he's repentant. He just wants to know that everything will be all right. Isn't that God's job to reassure us, to tell us that it will be all right? Well, God refused to comfort him, refused to reassure him here. So Saul, as he always has done, took matters into his own hands. He decided his need for reassurance takes precedence over obedience to the Almighty. It's rather ironic, really, when you think about it. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23. What did Samuel say to Saul there? Rebellion is as the sin of divination, that is, spirit consultation. And now Saul, whose whole life, whose whole kingship has been defined by one rebellion against God after another, is ending his time as king, committing the sin of divination by trying to get God to speak to him through consultation of the dead. Well, in a sense, I suppose Saul got his wish. God gave him a word, but it was far from what he had been hoping to hear. Instead of getting reassurance, he received a certain condemnation, a sure condemnation. Now, the Bible does not tell us what the witch did to summon Samuel. It doesn't tell us anything about her rites or what she went about. No doubt, this is God's way of telling us, don't try this, don't pry, don't ask, you don't need to know. We're not supposed to imitate her. All we can say is she probably just went about her normal rituals, whatever they were. But then verse 12 tells us, when Samuel appeared to her, she screamed. She let out a loud cry of fear. This woman is used to being in control of these seances. She's used to, as it were, being the puppeteer who's manipulating the show. But whatever was happening this time, she is not steering the ship, and that frightened the life out of her. She is scared by what's going on. And now somehow she was able to put the pieces together and figure out that this strange, very tall man who's come to me is in fact the king, and she's terrified. Why did you deceive me? But the king says, just don't be afraid. Just please continue. What are you seeing? What's going on? Verse 13 and 14. The woman said to Saul, I see a god coming out of the earth. And he said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an extremely strange passage, shrouded in mystery, shrouded in unknown things, and that is by design. There are very strange things here, and we can't answer every question. Now, the biggest question we might have at this point was, did Samuel's ghost really appear? Did the woman really summon him? And my best answer to that question, take this with a very large grain of salt, my best answer to the question, did she really summon Samuel, is to say, yes, I think. Well, the narrator identifies him as Samuel. Saul recognized him as Samuel by the witch's description of his appearance. The ghost, or whatever this was, said things that were consistent with what Samuel said in life. How did this happen? I don't know. But my best understanding is God, according to his providence, according to his divine decree, allowed Samuel's ghost to appear to these people in a way that was recognizable, but also in a way that demonstrated that the witch was not in control of the situation. It demonstrated God's control and God's power in these events, as well as his displeasure with Saul and the medium for attempting this necromancy. Now, for his own part, Samuel was not pleased to be there. He was annoyed, and he demanded to know of Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Why am I here? And Saul said, well, I'm in distress. The Philistines are waging war against me. I'm in a no-win situation. And when I turned to the Lord and I tried to speak to the prophets or tried to wait for a dream, I didn't get anything. I got no answers by the usual means. So I've summoned you to tell me what I need to do to win. One of the commentaries that I read by Joyce G. Baldwin, puts a finger on the issue for Saul. He just wants to know everything is going to work out for him. And Baldwin asks, hey, isn't that the whole job of prophets and counselors to give a reassuring word? And I might add to Baldwin, isn't that why you pay me? Isn't that the job of pastors, to reassure and to say it's going to be okay? Well, Samuel certainly didn't get that memo, because his words were the exact opposite of comforting. God isn't speaking to you now? Well, why are you asking me? What am I supposed to do? God has already decided, Saul, what he will do. In fact, things are just as Saul has said. God has indeed turned away from Saul. If anything, Saul's situation is even more dire than he understands, because God has not just turned against Saul. God has become Saul's enemy. He is actively warring against Saul. His current crisis, all of it is occurring because God is now causing every threat and every warning that he made in the past to occur. Every bad thing that Samuel had warned would happen is all now happening in full. Just as Samuel had said back in 1 Samuel 15, the kingdom of Israel is about to be snatched away from Saul and handed to that neighbor. And as Saul is suspected, that neighbor was indeed David. Everything that Saul had done to try to avoid this fate, everything he'd done to try to thwart the will of God, none of it had worked. Every attempt he'd made to kill David and to hold on to the kingdom had failed. All he'd managed to do was dig his grave that much deeper. But why is this happening to Saul? Why has God turned against him? Amalek. The Amalekite situation. Verse 18. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Now, the Amalekite incident, brothers and sisters, was far from Saul's only sin, but in many ways it was the capstone of them. It was the thing that gave definition to all of Saul's kingship and his life before God. What had Saul been told to do? Destroy Amalek to the last man and woman. Take no spoil. If it breathes among the Amalekites, it is to be put to death, man and animal alike. And Saul had not done this. He'd refused to obey the Lord. Why? Because he had considered disobedience to the Lord to be a trifling, little piddling thing. And God considered Saul's disobedience to be the height of presumption and arrogance and rebellion. What is happening now tragic as it is, and it is a tragedy. This is terrible. It's a terrible thing to read. But it is a matter of judgment, a matter of the Lord judging his fallen king. Saul's life has been marked by one rebellion after another, and there are consequences to this. There are consequences to sinning against God and refusing to hear his voice. And the consequences for Saul are coming in full. There's no more time to repent. No more time to avoid this. It's going to happen. And it's not just consequences for Saul, because Saul is not a private person. He did not do these things as a private person. He is the king of Israel. As the king goes, so go the people of God. So Samuel's final words to Saul are recorded for us in verse 19. The Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. The people of God and even Saul's own children will experience the consequences of Saul's rebellion against God because of the enormity and the persistence of the rebellion of the king. All of Israel will suffer a terrible fate. Their army will be devastated. The princes of Israel will be killed. Death is coming for Saul, for his sons, for the army of Israel. And it cannot be avoided. The time to repent is past. And yet, all was not lost for Israel. Saul's time is finished, but Israel's is not. God was going to take the kingdom from Saul, but he was going to give it to another king, to a new king who would fear him and love him. He was going to give the kingdom to David, and David would lead Israel in righteousness, where Saul had led them into disobedience. The end was coming for Saul, and that will bring suffering and death for many. But it was not the last chapter for the people of God as a whole. A new king will come, will be put on the throne by God himself, and through that righteous king, God will bless his people. Now, in this, brothers and sisters, there is a shadow of Adam and Jesus Christ, the first covenant head who brought disaster upon all those whom he represented, and the second covenant head who redeems those whom he represented. In Romans 5, Paul tells us that all who were represented, who were ruled over, who were represented by Adam, were condemned with Adam because of his sin. And Adam represented every man and woman and child with the one exception of Christ Jesus. Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden brought us death, and we sinned in him. We are condemned in him. But Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the second covenant head, the final covenant head, the representative of all who look to him in faith that by his death upon the cross, God has justified us, declared us not guilty of our sins. Christ obeyed where Adam disobeyed, and the obedient righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. This, brothers and sisters, is the free gift of God, God giving us a king who leads us in righteousness and obedience to his law. Though we don't deserve this, God offers it freely and lovingly to anyone and everyone. As Romans 5, verse 18 and 19 says, therefore, as by one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the sinner may be redeemed from his sins and counted righteous and holy in the eyes of God, given freely, given in love, decreed by the Holy One. But brothers and sisters, this passage warns, for Samuel 28 warns us, the gospel comes with a countdown clock. It comes with a timer. Isaiah 55, verse 6 warns, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If a person hears this gospel of Jesus Christ and yet persistently refuses to obey the Lord, refuses to repent of his sins, then eventually God will stop offering this grace to him. Eventually, the day will come when the Lord will speak no longer. And when the person cries out for mercy, he will find that he waited too long and scorned the Lord's offer for too long. Seek the Lord while he may be found, because you don't know when the door will be closed. And once it closes, it cannot be opened again. We see this illustrated by Saul. He had every opportunity to repent of his sin. He had every opportunity to obey the Lord. And even if he was to be removed from the kingship, he still could have repented of his sin. He could have turned back to God. He could have been saved. But he scorned every opportunity he's been given. And now judgment is unavoidable. Now the door is closed and his fate is sealed. You see this in our final point, in Saul's final meal. Now, when Samuel finished his terrible prophecy and apparently disappeared, the combined pressure of the spiritual crisis and the physical crisis of the Philistines and the lack of food that Saul has not eaten, it just becomes too much for Saul to bear up under. With all of these pressures just combining in on him, the man collapsed headlong on the ground, stretched out on the floor, and he could not even get up. When I read this, I'm reminded of like a child throwing herself on the ground and laying there because she's upset, because she's having a tantrum. But brothers and sisters, Saul is not pouting here. He is in despair. This is a man who has just heard his death sentence read. Despite every effort to avoid death, death is coming. And now, brothers and sisters, there is no light left in Saul's heart, and there is no strength in his body. This is a man without hope. So he can't get up. Now, the lady medium has finally recovered from whatever happened, from Samuel's appearance. And the woman comes over to Saul, sees him stretched out on the ground, and respectfully, tactfully, the witch asks for a little tit-for-tat from the king of Israel. Asks him, hey, I took my life into my own hands, and I did everything you asked me to do, so now, your majesty, please do what I say to you. She urged the king, just accept some food from me. Just, I'll make you a little food, get some strength back, so that when you go on your way, you have a little strength in your body. Now, Saul didn't have an appetite. I wouldn't have an appetite after hearing what I heard. He said, I don't want to eat. But his servants and the woman, they persuaded him to eat something. It's funny because, again, the Bible is being ironic. Think way, 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 way back to 1 Samuel chapter 9. How did Saul enter the kingship? How was the beginning of his reign heralded? With a meal, a sacrificial meal before the Lord, with a welcome to the kingship, a welcome to the people of Israel by the prophet of God. He went to a sacrificial meal before the Lord, where Saul was the guest of honor, where he was seated at the highest place at the table, where he was given a portion of food specially set aside for him to enjoy, and he was told to eat. It's for you. It's been set aside for you to have now. But now that he's lived a life of rejecting the Lord, using the kingship for his own ends rather than for the glory of God, now that God has rejected him from being king and he's leaving the throne, Saul departs with another meal. But this time, instead of a sacrificial meal in worship to God, he is being given a meal hosted by a medium in the middle of the night following a forbidden seance and a word of rejection from God. It's the height of irony. Now, as for the meal itself, it actually sounds like it was quite good. Stall-raised fattened calf and fresh-baked, if unleavened bread. That sounds rather good. Sounds delicious. But it amounts to nothing more, really, than keeping Saul comfortable. I suppose it was a kindness that the witch made these things for Saul, prepared a good meal for him. But it's a meager comfort in comparison with the horror that awaits for Saul when the sun arose the next day. She could feed his body and give strength to his muscles for a time, but there was nothing this woman could do that would help the darkness in his soul. And the Bible tells us that they left after the meal, and they left that night. Now, when the Bible talks about nighttime, it's not merely giving us an indication of the time of day. It's telling us also it was pitch black in Saul's soul. There was darkness in this man's heart, and never again would the light come. Now, what do we do with these things, brothers and sisters? Well, we do need to hear very clearly. Yes, witchcraft was and remains a grave evil against God to this day. The Lord says it is rebellion. Even something as simply, seemingly harmless as getting a fortune told, checking the horoscopes, in God's eyes, brothers and sisters, these are not little things. They amount to prying into the things that God has hidden, prying into things that God has said are not our business to know. Secret things belong to God. He will not be manipulated or cajoled into divulging his secret business to us. God calls such things rebellion, the height of presumption. And we are to treat witchcraft as such and have nothing to do with it. That does need to be said explicitly. But we also need to remember, brothers and sisters, that there's more at play here. This passage reminds us that all sin deserves judgment and condemnation. No, not all sins are equally heinous or equally wicked to exactly the same degree, but all sin, without exception, leave one liable to the wrath of God. And if being in the wrath of God sounds scary, that's the idea. It is scary. There is no more frightening place that a person can be than in the hands of God while one remains dead in their sins and trespasses. Hebrews 10, verse 31 warns, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. If we refuse to turn from our sins, then it's because we love the darkness more than we love the light. But if that's the case, and that persists, then someday the light will be taken from us for good. All we'll be left with is darkness. Christ himself warned his listeners repeatedly that in that outer darkness, that eternal darkness, there is only the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that lasts forever without end. It's the most horrific fate imaginable, an unending night of torment without relief. But if someone will not listen to the Lord, then the day will come, as it did for Saul, when God will stop calling, and it will be too late to repent, and we'll be left in that darkness forever. But against the darkness of that warning, we do have the shining light that we hold out to, that we hold on to ourselves and we offer to others. And that light, brothers and sisters, is Christ Jesus himself, the promise of the gospel. Because our Lord allowed himself to be killed as a sinner, he identified himself with trespassers and sinners. He bore our iniquities on his soul upon the cross. He who was the light of the world came to the world, died on the cross, and he entered into that outer darkness for us on the cross. He who was the light suffered the darkness on the cross on our behalf, suffering the wrath of God for us. He experienced the grave so that those who are in him and belong to him, though they die, yet they shall live and be returned to life in the new heavens and the new earth. He who died for sinners has been raised to new life. And he is alive now and forevermore, mediating for all those whom he loves. In the new heavens and the new earth, he will be our lamp and our light, and there will be no more darkness, no more night, no more shadow of sin for those whom he loves, for those who believed in him. And on this day, he calls out to us again, saying, "Seek me, and you will find me." Let us cling to him, brothers and sisters. Let us cling desperately to him. For he is our light, and he is our Savior, he alone. Because of him, our darkness has become daylight. Because he reigns, we have the certainty of God's love and his protection. Let us then not live lives of putting the Lord to the test, as men like Saul make a habit of doing. Let us not play with sin, figuring that we can just be forgiven tomorrow, because we don't know that we have tomorrow. Let us submit ourselves to the Lord in good times and in bad, in easy times and in hard. That way, we may be certain that we will behold the light of the face of God and be welcomed into his presence forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Father God, these are hard things for us to think about and hard things for us to hear. But Father God, this is your word. It's your word to us. That lives and breathes and speaks to us, tells us, thus says the Lord, hear and believe and see Jesus. Help us, Father, to look again to Christ. As we consider the horror and the power of our sin and the fate that it deserves, we ask, Father, again for your mercy. Help us again to see Christ Jesus. And as, Father, we've believed in him for the salvation of our souls, help us to give you thanks and to give you glory that you've saved us from that fate. We thank you, Father, that you've been so kind to us, that you've been so gracious to us, far more than we deserved. Thank you, Father, for the certainty of salvation we have in Christ. And Father God, we lift up those whom we love, our family members and our friends, who don't know you, who walk in the darkness of their ways and the darkness of their sins. We ask, Father, for you to be merciful to them as you've been merciful to us, that they'd be forgiven of their sins, that, Father God, they would look to you, that they'd see Jesus Christ, that they'd embrace him in faith, that they'd leave the darkness behind forever. In all things, you are the Lord, and you are good, and you do good. We ask, Father, that you would continue to remind us of your mercy. Help us, Father, not to forget the power and the darkness of our sin, but help us, Father, to remember also the love that you've shown to us in Jesus Christ and the power that he has demonstrated in our salvation upon the cross. It's in his name we pray now, Father. Amen.